At Romans chapter 12, and we're looking most particularly at verses 3 to 8, and we will do so under the title of Active Service. Now, I can only ascribe it to a God incidence, at least I hope it's a God incidence. I have been preaching, as you know, through Romans and through Luke in the morning and the evening, and I was becoming quite concerned that that my Luke messages were sort of rather dovetailing too closely with my Romans messages, and I thought that was because I was working, you know, on chapter. So we've been on chapter 8 of Romans, and we've been on chapter 8 of Luke, and I was thinking, well, you know, this is getting a little bit confusing. I'll shift them around and so that we do them separately. So we're on chapter 11. Of Luke this morning and chapter 12 this evening, thinking that, you know, it would all be okay. And then I discover that actually my message this evening really just carries on from where I left off this morning. So it wasn't entirely my plan. So I'm going to trust that it's the Lord that's been at work, and I'm going to trust that the Lord helps me to speak into this subject this evening. So having given you all that caveat, we're now going to get on and look at the text. Okay, so having had the call to repentance, so the very first chapters of Romans really bring that home to us, that if we are those who are living for ourselves and not living for God, the only place that we can come to is repentance. The only way that we will be saved is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess our sin, that he will forgive us and cleanse us and cover us in his righteousness. And it is made abundantly clear in those early chapters of Romans that unless we have the righteousness of Christ, we cannot access heaven. Whatever you think of living in this life, if you want an eternity with God, if you want an eternity which is full of the joy and the wonder of all the best things of this life, yet so much more that we can barely get our heads around it. If you want that, then the only way is that you can come and you can confess your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So there is that call to repentance, and there is the explanation of how that gospel works as you move on in through Romans. And then as you come from chapter 8 onwards, really, you begin to understand, Romans is trying to do is to help you understand the gospel, the call to gospel understanding, to how it works out in our lives, how it is that God gives us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, how it is that our lives might be radically different, not through anything that we have done, but because God is working his mercy out in our lives. And then you come to chapter 12, and so you have a call to repentance, you have a call to gospel understanding, and then you have a call to gospel living. A call to gospel living. And we begin to map out, really, as we go through this chapter, chapter 12 and onwards, map out what that really looks like. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, we were challenged not to think like this world. You know, this world sucks us in. It draws us in. It tells us all the things that we think that we should believe. It constantly bombards us with, well, what the Bible would call lies. And yet we are supposed to absorb it and take it and live it. And many people around us do. And you see the mess that it brings in their lives. You see the mess and the problems that are ongoing. And Paul continues that instruction that we should not think like the world. He continues that instruction with a challenge on the prevailing views of society around us. In our world today, as in Roman culture, much is made of individual rights. To be a Roman citizen meant that you were protected by law and that you had to be esteemed by others around you. To be a Roman was a privileged position. Paul himself uses those Roman privileges. He uses his status as a Roman citizen a couple of times to ensure that the ruling authorities would not mistreat other Christians. So there is nothing intrinsically wrong with having rights in society. I'm not suggesting that at all this evening. But there is a problem when society around us tells us it's all about us as individuals. It's all about how we feel and how we think. And it's all about our rights and our privileges, as it were. There is a problem there. That kind of thinking can easily lead to an elevated view of oneself. It can lead you to think that actually you are the only one that matters. And we see that, don't we? Multiple times in our society around us. Woe betide anyone if they offend another. As it were, it is my right not to be offended, which trumps every other right, it would appear often in our culture. We end up with a belief that we can do no wrong and that others are inferior to us. This leads us to an ugliness of life and character, and often as a treating of others as second class in its extreme as you push it further and further along. But actually, in truth, for the majority of us, what it really means is that we are unwilling to get our hands dirty and to get on with the work that needs to be done around us. We often discover that it's very difficult to get people involved in things in church, but that's not new. That is all around us in society around. If you were involved in any kind of social club, what you discover is that there are fewer and fewer people that want to take roles that involve work within those clubs and societies. So it's very difficult to get folk to take on scouts and those kind of things, because people are so busy in their lives, and actually life becomes about us and not about the community around us. So that is the world pressing in. So as we come then to Romans 12 and we look at verses 3 through to 8, we begin to understand that God is calling us to live counterculturally. He's calling us to live in a radically different way from all of those around us. And the first thing that he calls us to is a humility of attitude. That comes in verse 3. Now, you would perhaps think that with the gospel, the key theme of Romans, with the gospel being the key theme of Romans, that we should be straight into the business of evangelism. You know, it is the great work on the gospel and how it changes lives and transforms them. And you would think that when Paul comes to instruct us as to how we should live as Christians, you would begin to think immediately that he would say, right, now you've heard this wonderful message, get out there and share the gospel. That's what you would think. But actually, that's not where Paul begins. He begins with the outworking of the gospel, the saving grace of God. He begins to tell us that that finds out its first working, or its first outworking, place of outworking, is within the church, within God's called out people. He tells us that we are to begin to love one another as Christ has loved us. To go to one of the letters, 1 John tells us, doesn't it, in chapter 4 and verses 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So here is Paul. He's saying, look, if you have been changed and transformed by the gospel, then that should be obvious in the way that you live with those who are in your community. There should be a gospel challenge that comes to you. How can I bless this community? How can I work out the love of Christ in the midst of this place that I'm called into? You see, the gospel cuts straight across the individuality that is rampant all around us. It calls us to a lower view of ourselves, or actually, I should put it like this, an accurate view of ourselves. It calls us to consider, to recognize that we are the intrinsic, self-absorbed, self-seeking people that were in desperate need of a Savior. It calls us to recognize that even when Jesus Christ has saved us, there is still that problem, that battle going on within us. That pattern of our old nature and this world, he calls us to fight against it. The temptation is to think entirely of what am I going to get out of this? You know, what benefits are there for the gospel for me? And God cuts straight across that and he says, no, no, no. It's what benefit is for all of my people. You have been saved in order that you might be a blessing to others. Now, I need to be careful because what this does not call us to is a false sense of self-loathing. You know, when we tell one another that we should be a bit more down on ourselves and we should think of ourselves less highly, well, people sometimes translate that to think, well, I've got to beat myself up. A kind of a self-loathing that somehow we think is super spiritual. That's a nonsense. That's not what this passage is calling you to. It's calling you to have a right understanding that you have been saved by grace. You have been called into a family. And you, as an individual within that family, now have the privileged position of being able to take what grace has been given you and to use it for the benefit of others. We are worthy not because of any intrinsic value in ourselves, but because the Son of God declares us worthy by dying in our place, by paying the price that he determined for me. As human beings, we do have an intrinsic value. We are made in the image of God. There is something wonderful about us that is not true of other parts of God's creation. Yet the thing that we should be most in awe of is that God would die in the place of faithless, unkind, ungracious, actually sometimes just fully wicked people. And we should be amazed that that grace comes to us. Well, Paul himself recognizes that in this life it is only the grace of God given to him that gives him the right even to instruct the church in Rome to have sober judgment about themselves. He recognizes that he is only in that position because of the grace of God. It is entirely God's work in his life that enables him to be able to share, to be able to point people to what they should do in following Christ. Were it not for God's grace in Christ, Paul himself would not be able to serve. He would look down on others and lord it over them because that is our natural position. And yet, it very much was Paul's position when he was in his position. If he wasn't fully, as it were, on the Sanhedrin, he was certainly involved within the Sanhedrin and all that it was, all that it entailed. And he had a very elevated view of himself. And so God's grace comes and it changes him and transforms him, and he recognizes that he is what he is, not because of any goodness in him, but because of the grace of God shown to him. Now, if you are unwilling to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, to do regular, mundane, boring, or difficult tasks to show your love for Christ, it may well be that you have a wrong heart attitude that needs to be repented of. Let me ask you in these terms, do you think that you are so special that Christ's teaching does not apply to you? That Christ's example is, of course, for everyone else and not for you. That Christ's love is only to be received and not lived. You see, because that's the reality. If we are not prepared to listen to what God says to us, to the call that he places upon our lives, then we are really, what we're saying is, well, the rest of you need Jesus. I might need a rubber stamp on the end of my life, but I can do what I like otherwise. You see, the King of Glory so humbled himself that he was prepared to become a man. And having become a man, he took obedience so seriously that he gave his life to rescue you and me. Surely, if we understand that, being committed to serve one another becomes a privilege and a joy, not a burden to be avoided, or menial task to be given to someone else to perform. Wouldn't you think that that was true? That if we understood the gospel, then we would want to live for Christ. We would be willing to think less of ourselves and more of others and seek to serve them, because that is exactly what Christ has called us to. So there is then a humility of attitude which comes out in verse 3, but then we discover in verses 4 and 5 that there is a unity of purpose. We need, of course, to remember that Romans is being written to a congregation of God's called out people in Rome. We are too fond of either individualizing the instructions of Scripture or of making them universal. So we either say, well, you know, this is about me. As we read the pages of Scripture, we make it all about us as individuals. Or we make it all about the Church of God worldwide, of which we're all a part of. And we forget that actually God is dealing in pretty much all of the letters with individual churches, with families that he has placed together. So we need to remember then that these instructions are to a church, just like New Milton Evangelical Free Church or whatever church it is that you're from this evening. They, and by inference for us, are to view ourselves like a body. That is, that we are to work together with the same goal in mind. All being well, if we were to decide that we were going to go and have a walk around the duck pond just out the back there, your whole body works to accomplish that. Every part of you is unified to make it happen. Your brain works out what is required. Your stomach and your digestive system works to provide the energy that you will need and to remove the waste that will hinder your progress. Your eyes set you on the right path. Your ears and your feet work together to provide your balance. Your legs provide the strength and the movement. Your arms work to assist in forward motion. Your hands make sure that you're appropriately attired. And your heart keeps the blood flowing to every area of your body. And all you did was decide that you were going for a walk. In Rome, every member of the church there had responsibility to live for Christ as individuals and as a whole body. They were to work together so that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was seen as a reality. That is, the whole of the jobs needed to sustain a church were to be undertaken with a gospel focus. The mundane, the seemingly insignificant, as well as the frontline gospel work. And often we try and play the two off against one another, don't we? It's all about going out and sharing the good news. And church life can get in the way of that. We should be those who all are serving and looking to make sure that as the world watches on, there is a unity and a harmony that speaks of Christ as we seek to bless one another and encourage one another in the things of Jesus Christ. What we discover, don't we, with our own physical bodies is that if we don't exercise or look after them as we should, it is often that seemingly insignificant, unseen organ that does a mundane job that when it goes wrong causes the whole body to ache. So we need to be very careful about grading things that need to be done in the life of the church, which is what we are prone to do. We try and put things in a kind of a hierarchical order, when actually we're called to function together as a family. We're called to be a blessing. Let me put it like this. The gospel is our heartbeat. Prayer is our breath. The Word of God is our food. The Holy Spirit is our energy. Christ is our focus. And the outworking of our love is the reality. There is a wholeness in following Christ that we can sometimes miss, that we can sometimes seem to fail to grasp. And if we focus on one aspect of gospel living over another, what we discover is that we begin to function badly. So there is a humility of attitude, there is a unity of purpose, but we also discover that there is a diversity of gifting. That comes in verses 6 to 8. So these verses go to show that each of us have different giftings from God. And the point of this list, I need to say, is not to provide an exhaustive list of things that we can do, or even, dare I suggest it, a normative list of things that we can do. And the reason I say that is that there are multiple lists of gifts that God gives to his church, and these are representative of the kind of things that we should be doing, the kind of ways in which we should be living. You see, the point of the list is to show that each of us have a role to play. Now, some people say, I have no gifting. But that is simply not the case. God has promised that you have a gift. He has told you that that is true. You may not have discovered what your gift is, but if you are part of the body of Christ, you have a gift for the blessing of others. The whole point is that having identified that gift as God's people, we are to encourage one another and use it for the glory of God. Now, I need to be careful here. Someone comes to the elders and they say, I have the gift of teaching. And all the elders say, wow, wonderful. Let me put you in charge of a Bible study. And of course, they come in and they do the Bible study, and it's soon discovered that the gift of teaching is more in the person's mind than in actual fact is in reality. Gifting often needs to be tested and very often needs to be honed. If you believe that the Lord is laying a particular work on your heart, by all means, share it with the elders. Give them the opportunity to try out the gifting. But as you do that, be willing to understand that you might have that gift confirmed, or you might be told that that's not your gifting. And that's a vulnerable position to be in, isn't it? And none of us likes to be vulnerable. But here is what we should do. We are to come and we are to lay these things before one another, that they might be tested and that they might be honed. Likewise, if you are asked to give a form of service a try, be willing to have a go. So often we close ourselves off. Well, you know, that's not my gifting. I'll leave that to others. Well, it may well be that you've had that tested and that it's proved to be the case. But more often than not, we simply won't try. Be willing to have a go. And if it turns out that that is not your gifting, then try something else. Sadly, there are some out there who try to make all of this a mystical thing. You know, I'm not going to do it until the Lord opens up the door for me. I'm going to pray about it until the Lord reveals it to me. And, you know, he's constantly banging on your door saying, as the elders come to you or another Christian comes to you and says, would you help me with this? And all the while, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just waiting for what the Lord reveals to me. The reality is, all of the Christian life is about being willing and pushing the doors. God, some in God's providence will swing open and others will swing shut. But to be sure, if you never push a door, it will never open or close. Well, there is a list, isn't there, of gifts? So let's have a think on those. First of all, we have in the list prophesying. In this instance, it's to do with the telling forth of God's word, of knowing how to apply it, how to speak it into people's lives. So as you can imagine, if it is a gift that needs to be, it is a gift that needs to be honed. And as a person grows in their faith, so they are able to see and understand more of God's word and share it. You therefore give them different opportunities according to their faith, or often as according to their maturity, till the right place is found. You know, it's very rare, isn't it, that someone stands up, you know, maybe they think, well, the Lord has called me to be one who declares God's word. And it's very rare that they ever stand up the front and on the first occasion wow us all with the wonder of what they have discovered. Because actually God takes us through a process. And it may well be that God has called us into that, but we have to learn how to do that well and how to bring glory to his name. So maybe it's not prophesying that you're called to, maybe it's serving. Now that could be any kind of role that means you help others. That's the understanding of the word of serving there. That could be serving tea and coffee in the gathering of God's people. Or it could be anything from serving tea and coffees in the gathering of God's people to providing help in people's homes. You know, maybe you're not called to serve the tea and coffee upstairs. Maybe you're called to get alongside others, to go along into your fellow brother and sister's home and help them in practical ways. Maybe that's how God is calling you to work. Very often in those situations, we actually just need to allow people to get on and do it, to encourage them to it, occasionally to point them to better ways of doing it, but largely just to get on and to serve. Or there is teaching. That's the third thing in the list. A person through interaction, to-ing and fro-ing, instructing another in the things of Christ. And as a person is identified, so you encourage them in the role and give them opportunities to pursue that gifting. But it might involve modeling it first. You know, you get somebody under your wing and you think, well, yeah, look, they look as though they've got a good grasp of Scripture. Let me take them with me and show them how they can share that and teach others. To grow it in them. And similar to the prophesying, it is similar to the prophesying, yet might not be involved in preaching. Might be better in a group Bible study or one-to-one. God gifts us in various ways, doesn't he, to be able to share the wonder of his word. Or it might be encouraging. That's the fourth thing in the list. Literally, one who comes alongside. It's actually the same word or similar word used to describe the Holy Spirit. One who is a comforter, who comes alongside. And that might be something that you're called to do. You know, you discover that there are people struggling in the church and you're able to come and put a loving arm around them and to encourage them in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be one who is able to fan into flames, as it were, the desires of a person's heart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because you simply come alongside and encourage them. Or your encouragement might come as an exhortation to carry on doing what they are doing. You see that they're struggling. You know, sometimes when we do God's ministry, it can be difficult to see what's going on. And it's easy to get disillusioned, isn't it? And so to have someone come alongside you and say, look, don't give up. Keep going. Let me show you the way that God is working in you and through you. Or there might be someone who comes alongside and entreats someone, warns them of the problems that they're facing and entreats them to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe somebody who just simply gets alongside another and prays for them. Maybe God's calling you to that this evening. In the life of a church, someone who has this gift is worth their weight in gold, as all of those who have been helped by one who has encouraged them will tell you. Or it could be giving. One who feels the Lord showing them needs that they are able to meet, or whether that's through finances or time or spiritual wisdom or anything else that they might have in their possession to be a blessing to others. But you know what? If you're a giver, the challenge with that giving is to maintain the generosity that the Lord calls you to, because I promise you that there are more needs than you can ever give for. And it's easy to become, a little bit stilted in all of that, because you realize that the need is ongoing. Or maybe you're called to leading. And here is often where mistakes get made. Often people, when they are looking for church leaders, think in terms of prophecy or teaching. Yet there also needs to be this gift to lead. To have a direction in mind, to be able to take others with you. It's why when you appoint elders, you look to see if they are already leading. So often people say, well, I'd quite like to be an elder. And how does the church discern that? Well, it looks at that person's life and they says, well, where are they actively leading in the church already? And how do you know when someone is leading? Well, when people are actively following and they are looking to you for instruction and for wisdom moving forwards. Or maybe it's that you're called to showing mercy. These are those in the church who have tender hearts, who have compassion on those who struggle. But notice that they are to keep their promise and the outworking of what they're doing cheerfully. Rather like those who give, you see the problem with those who struggle is that they often always struggle. And that can be draining. And those who have the gift of compassion need to be encouraged to keep from getting jaded. And the thing that you discover about all of these gifts is that the church is poorer without them. And actually will stop functioning if they are not there. As I said, these gifts aren't exhaustive. There are other lists. The issue is willingness to discover and to be using your gifts for the glory of Christ. So here's the question then. Are you using yours? Have you identified what it is yet? Are you prepared to get stuck into church life and to seek those giftings out so that you might become a fully functioning member of the body? And here's where we need to understand, whose body is it? It is the body of Christ as represented in this church or whichever church you are a member of. Christ has saved us, and he saved us to work together, that his name might be glorified in the world in which we live. And you have a part to play in that. And he calls you to that this evening. Is there resistance? Or will you listen to him and follow him as he calls you? Let's pray. Loving heaven.